As the bulletin indicates, we're going to read multiple different passages, starting with Ezra 1, and then we will look at a couple of places in the prophets that relate to this history. Ezra chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. The text for the sermon is going to be the first 4 verses, which I'm not going to reread because of the length. But now let's look at a couple of passages in the prophets. First, from Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. We'll read here verses 8 through 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Now turn a couple of pages later to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, we'll read 10 through 14. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And finally, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, and here we'll read 12 through 17. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped toward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. The book of Ezra is a valuable book for us to consider. This is unfamiliar history. We are all familiar with certain portions of Old Testament history, in fact, quite familiar. The opening chapters of Genesis, the stories of the lives of Abraham and of David, the story of the 10 plagues in Egypt, and the list could go on. And then when it comes to the end of Old Testament history, we're all quite familiar with the stories of Daniel and his 3 friends and the experiences that they had in Babylon. These things are commonly studied and read. Even our young children know these sorts of stories well. But the stories of the return from exile are not often so well known among us. By the time the children get to this history in catechism, there's only time for 1 or maybe 2 lessons before the end of the catechism year has come. And we don't tend to tell these Bible stories to our young children either. We tend to focus on some of the other things that we've already noted. And even we who are adults probably do not read this history all that often. It's unfamiliar history. But it's also rich history. It's rich in practical application for us. It speaks to us much concerning the church and concerning the building of the church and the church's worship. And there's also a lot to see here about the lives of God's people in this world. And it's rich in gospel truth, too. The grace of God comes up again and again and again. And there are foreshadowings of the person and the work of Jesus Christ throughout this history. It's a valuable book for us to consider because it's unfamiliar history that we ought to know better, because it's rich history, and because it is typical history. There is much here that is set forth in the form of type. And that means that a study of the book of Ezra gives us opportunity to grow in our understanding. This is instructive. We can grow in our understanding of that element of biblical interpretation that is known as typology. And we'll talk about that more in a few moments. Tonight we begin a series through the book of Ezra. And this series is going to be fairly comprehensive in nature. We're going to cover the whole book and treat it in its entirety, skipping over only a few short portions. And yet, it is still going to be somewhat on the briefer side, as we will cover the whole book in 10 or fewer sermons. Along the way, we're going to take note of numerous themes. Among those are God's covenant faithfulness, God's sovereignty over nations and over individuals. Those first two, we're going to see both of tonight. Others will include the antithesis, the church, and so on. As for a central theme of the book, if we were to isolate what is the canonical significance of the book of Ezra, the significance that it brings to the whole of the canon of Scripture, what's unique about this book, we might say this: God's restoration and preservation of His people and of right worship through His sovereignty over nations. Restoration and preservation of God's people and of right worship through His sovereignty over nations. As for one central theme for the series, we could probably give a couple of different options. Initially, it was going to be something like this: go up and build my house, taken from the words of Cyrus in verse 3 of our text. But as we're going to see, although Cyrus utters the words, these are really the words of God. God issues the call. And so this theme idea underscores that God is calling His people to engage in this work. And it also underscores the centrality of worship in the book of Ezra. But another option, and one that is better, and the one that we are going to take as the theme for this series, I take from one of my seminary professors. And that's this: my house shall be built. That language is derived from Zechariah 1:16, which we read. It still shows the focus on worship. My house shall be built. But it has an added feature, and that's this: an emphasis on God Himself ensuring that this will come to pass. My house shall be built. With that by way of introduction, we begin our series with the first four verses of the book of Ezra, taking as the theme God's decree. God's decree, not Cyrus' decree, not in the end. God's decree to build His house. First, the decree of Cyrus. Second, the sovereignty of God. Third, the faithfulness of God. As we begin this series, we need to also take a moment to consider some of the background history, the historical backdrop to the book of Ezra. The kingdom of Judah had apostatized. After the final reforms of King Josiah, there were no more godly kings in Judah's history. And so, God judged Judah with a fast downfall. Babylon began to take over, although the Babylonians did not do so all at once. And that was the beginning of the Babylonian captivity of God's people. 70 years went by, and eventually Babylon itself fell to a new world power, Persia. And at the time that Persia conquered Babylon, their ruler was Cyrus the Great. By virtue of that conquest, Cyrus becomes king of that whole empire, and really, he becomes the most powerful man on earth. Rightly, he could say what he says in verse 2. All the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth were his. He had received them from God. Judah, Assyria, Babylon, all of it, everything is subject to this Cyrus the Great. The empire that Cyrus had conquered was quite expansive by the time it reached its high point. To the west, it reached all the way as far as modern-day Turkey, to areas around where Paul would one day labor in the city of Ephesus and other such areas. It reached all that way to the west. And to the east, It reached far beyond where the Babylonian Empire had been headquartered, far beyond the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, all the way almost to modern-day India. So this is an extremely large expanse of land that Cyrus rules. But the book of Ezra takes place almost exclusively in the area that we're most familiar with when it comes to biblical history, Jerusalem and the surrounding land. One more thing, and that's dating the book, putting forth something of an outline for the book of Ezra by way of dates. The book begins about 538 BC with the decree of Cyrus, which the text tells us was in the first year of his reign over the Babylonians, the first year after, or the first year of, that conquest of the Babylonian Empire. The first six chapters of the book cover the subsequent years, including things like the first return from exile under Zerubbabel, opposition to the people in rebuilding, the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, the completion of the temple. All of that happens in the first six chapters, and those first six chapters cover a little over 20 years. Then there's a large gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7, in which no history is recorded, at least not in the book of Ezra. During that long gap in time, the entire book of Esther occurs, along with various other things that are not recorded in biblical history. Chapter 7 then takes the narrative back up years later with the return, the second return from exile, this one under Ezra. That takes up chapters 7 and 8, and the whole remainder of the book, chapters 7 through 10, takes about 1 year. The first six are a little over 20 years. Chapters 7 through 10 are about one. And then 12 years after Ezra, about 12 years, is the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah brings the third return from exile. So to sum all of that up, Ezra begins with the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. Shortly thereafter, Zerubbabel brings the first return from exile. After 20 or so years in the first six chapters, there's a long gap, which includes the book of Esther. And then chapters 7 through 10 are the second return from exile under Ezra. And then the book of Nehemiah, 10 or 15 years later, is the third return from exile. The decree itself. Cyrus states that God charged or appointed him to build a house for God. He says this, verse 2, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That, of course, refers to rebuilding the temple, because the temple of Solomon was no more. So Cyrus commissions anyone and everyone who lives in the empire who is a Jew to go back there and engage in that work. Verse 3. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem." That's the point of his saying, "Who is there among you of all his people?" He's saying, are there any Jews in the empire? Of course there are. All of you Jews, go, return, build the house of your God. Sense is, all of you are free to leave. And then, in verse 4, we read this, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." He calls on those who remain to give provisions for those who are going so that they can aid in the rebuilding of the temple. This decree accomplished three different things. On the one hand, it accomplished the return of God's people from captivity. After all of those years languishing in Babylon, they are finally able to leave. They're finally able to go back home
to the promised land, which fulfills various prophecies, some of which we read a few moments ago. Secondly, this accomplished the rebuilding of God's house. Again, the temple of Solomon had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and conquered the nation of Judah. And so that temple no longer existed, so that there was no house of God. But finally, after all of these years, God will again have an established house for Himself in the holy city of Jerusalem. And then third, this accomplishes the resuming of the worship of God. Now, it's not as though nobody worshipped God in Babylon while the people were held captive. Daniel is one very clear example to the contrary. Daniel worshipped God, and others like him worshipped God. But while the people were in Babylon, there was no officially instituted worship of God. That had been lost when the people went away captive. And now, as the return happens, as the people go back to Jerusalem, they are going to be able to reestablish the official instituted worship of the Lord. The application of this history comes in the form of typology. And so we need to have an understanding of what typology is. Types are Old Testament people, institutions, events, and places that are real, but point to a higher reality. They foreshadow a higher reality in the New Testament era. Old Testament people, events, institutions, and places that are real, but that foreshadow a higher New Testament reality. That's a type. The biblical word that gives us our word type helps us here, because it's a word that means a mark formed on something by having something else pressed into it. And so you could picture a handprint in the cement of the sidewalk that a little child made right when the cement had been poured and it was still wet. A child puts their hand down in the cement and it leaves an impress in that cement. There's an image to help us with this. It gives us a picture of the hand that made that impress. But it doesn't tell us everything about the hand. It doesn't tell us whether that was a boy or a girl that put their hand in the cement, for example. Another image that helps us comes from a different word that's used in the Bible relating to typology that has to do with shadows. A person's body casts a shadow on the ground when there is a light source behind them, and that shadow tells something about the person who cast the shadow. But it doesn't tell you everything. It doesn't tell you the person's hair color or their eye color, for example. This is an element of biblical interpretation that can be dangerous when misused. It can be done poorly. Being too quick to find types can result in allegory. Allegorical interpretation of the Bible is not proper. Maybe you know the name Origen from church history, one of the early church fathers. Origen was very gifted, and he did many good things, but one of his great weaknesses was his frequent allegorical interpretation of the Bible. And others who lived around the same time as him did the same, and then others in the medieval era did much the same thing. Allegorical interpretation involves looking for deeper meanings behind absolutely everything. And doing that gets you into great trouble exegetically, so that every color has a deeper significance. Every number has a deeper significance. Everything has multiple levels of interpretation that need to be brought out. That's improper. And we need to avoid such errors when we deal in typology. So we need to know how to do it rightly. The proper method is to see the reality of the type and how its fulfillment is similar.
the fulfillment is sometimes called the antitype. Type and antitype. So we need to see the reality of the type and how its fulfillment is similar. And then we need to see how the antitype is different, and often, very, very often, in fact, it is better than the type. And so we see how the type fails because it does not tell us everything about the fulfillment. And then finally, we want to see the ultimate fulfillment of the type in heavenly glory. The bondage of the people in Babylon was similar, in a sense, to the bondage of God's people in Egypt. And yet, it was different. Both of them were deliverances from bondage. God's people being captive in a strange land against their will, and then God delivering them from that strange land. But this history in Ezra and Nehemiah is different in multiple ways. In Egypt, God's people simply found themselves in bondage by an act of God's providence. And so that points really to original sin. What goes on here is God's people being sent away into bondage on account of their willful sinning. And this is God's judgment upon them. When God released his people from Egypt, he did so by destroying Egypt's ruler. When God released his people from Babylon, he did so by using the ruler of the Persians to bring about a peaceful and a willful release from captivity. When Israel came out of Egypt, they came out in order to establish all of the worship practices of the Old Testament era, to build the tabernacle. Eventually, they went on to build the glorious Temple of Solomon, and so on. Now, they come forth from Babylon simply to reestablish what has been falling by the wayside and to rebuild a temple, but a much smaller one. And then all of Israel exited Egypt. Only some, in fact, a small portion, left Babylon. So we see, especially with those last two things, that as we come to the end of Old Testament history, types are falling away. They are becoming less significant in order to make room for the reality that is found in the New Testament. There is fulfillment for this type in our lives today. Jesus calls his church out of Babylon so that the fulfillment of this history, of this type, is our being led out of the grip of sin's dominion, and especially out of our willful sins, being made holy. And so we look at the similarity first. The shadow tells us something about the reality that casts the shadow. The handprint looks a lot like the hand. The people had willingly gone after other gods. They had willfully committed gross sin against God and against his covenant. And so it was fitting that God had sent them away captive in judgment for their sins. And because this was punishment for their sins, it was a willing bondage. And now, in his covenant faithfulness, God brings them back. He chastens his people for a time, but he does not forsake them. We see the fulfillment in God doing the same thing for us. Babylon is a type of this wicked world. We learn that from the book of Revelation. When, for example, in Revelation 17, we read of the harlot woman who stood for all the wickedness of the world. And Revelation 17:5 says that that woman had Babylon written in her forehead. She stands, and Babylon stands for the wickedness of this world. We willfully commit sins against God and against covenant, and he does at times judge us for our sins with temporal chastening. Sometimes even severe chastening.
just like how he sent Judah into captivity. He judges, sometimes even by giving us over to our sins, so that we are in bondage to that sin. And it is a willful bondage, because this is sin that we have chosen and gone on in. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 speaks of the fact that those who are walking in sin are captives. They are held captive at the will of the devil. And it can only be that they return if God graciously gives to them repentance. That repentance and return, just like with Judah, is a reflection of God's grace, because Romans 2 verse 4, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And then too, there's a type in that we join the people of God in building God's house. That was the whole purpose of God calling Israel out from Babylon, that they would go back to Jerusalem and rebuild his house. For us, that house is the instituted worship of our God, the instituted worship of the church. Rebuilding the temple meant reestablishing instituted worship. And so we too today seek always to promote proper worship. And even if we do, and if we ever do go astray, we turn to the sacred scripture, where we find the principles to guide what our worship ought to be. But the type fails. The shadow does not tell us everything about the reality that it foreshadows. The handprint does not tell us everything about the hand. God brought many people out of captivity, but not all of them were his children. And in fact, he brought many people out of captivity, but not all of his people left Babylon. Again, Daniel is an example. Daniel remained. He stayed there because of his old age. By contrast, when God rescues from the bondage of sin, he does not rescue all people, only some of whom are elect. He rescues only the elect. And he does not leave some behind in the bondage of sin, but he saves every one of them in his grace on the basis of the full atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a greater fulfillment in the glory of heaven. That's ultimately where we see the reality, because there we will have been set free from sin absolutely. While on this earth, we can and we do slip back into willful sins, and God must again pull us back out of those. But in heaven, there will be no more sin. We will never again depart from God into our bondage. We will never again be absent from Him. We will be eternally with Him. This history very directly points us to the sovereignty of God. So central is it that it affects even the theme for this sermon. It's not Cyrus' decree, not ultimately. It's God's decree through the mouth and the hand of Cyrus. Sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is His right to rule over and guide all things, and His actual rule over and guidance of all things. The right to do it, and His actually ruling and guiding. If you look at the word sovereign, you can see in it the word reign. God reigns as King alone. And so it's fitting that we consider this text after having considered Lord's Day 48 earlier today. God is King and God is Lord. Nobody can question His authority. It's His right to rule and guide everything, because He is, as the scriptures tell us, and as we sang earlier today, He is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords. even the most powerful of men and women that this world can boast, bow before the King, and bow before His Son, Jesus Christ, King Jesus. But in addition, it's not just the right, it's also the actual ruling and the actual guiding. He establishes rule of law for His vast dominion through the Ten Commandments. And then He enforces those commandments. Even already in this life, God judges sin. Although the final judgment of the sins of the wicked awaits at the last day. And further, He guides all the circumstances of history so that He moved kings and emperors to persecute His people with a view to the spread of the gospel so that His people would flee the persecution and bring the gospel all over the world. Even human sin, then, becomes a tool in the hand of God in His work of guiding all things, even though He is never Himself guilty of that sin. And in that way, He always works for the promotion, the advance, and the salvation of His church. That's God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is clearly displayed in the text before us in two different areas. First, in Cyrus himself, and then secondly, in the decree itself. Cyrus, his rise was part of God's counsel from all eternity. God appointed this man, this specific man, for the bringing back of His people from exile in Babylon and for the defeat of the Babylonian Empire. His coming was a fulfillment of prophecy. We already looked at several prophecies. Let's look at one more now. This one from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44. The final verse of Isaiah 44, and then some of the verses of Isaiah 45 speak to the rise of Cyrus. Isaiah 44:28. The context here is God referring to Himself. Thus saith the Lord, He says in verse 24, and then He describes Himself a bit in the following verses. He is the one that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then in chapter 45, let's read verses 1, 4, and 13. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And then 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. These verses refer to the rise of Cyrus. God says through Isaiah that He is going to open the way for Cyrus to take the throne and then to conquer Babylon and to release His people back home, doing it for the elect's sake. Other prophecy relates to this as well. Jeremiah 25, 12 and 13, we read earlier. Interestingly, our text does not say that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah. It says it's a fulfillment of Jeremiah. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah 25, 12 and 13 is one example. A prophecy that after a 70-year period, God would utterly destroy Babylon. Now, that prophecy does not specifically mention Cyrus, but it's clear that it's a prophecy of his conquest of the Babylonian Empire. The rise and fall of nations is under God's control. Cyrus, too, was subject to the sovereignty of God. But even in Cyrus' own words, we see the sovereignty of God on display. He says in verse 2, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He could not claim to have won these battles for himself. He couldn't have done it on his own. God gave him these nations. Even he had to acknowledge he'd only triumphed for that reason. And the original in fact, is a little bit stronger because the word order is flipped around so that Cyrus actually says, all the kingdoms of the earth gave to me Jehovah. All of them are from the hand of God. And then Cyrus says that God himself charged me to build him an house. Verse 2. Again, we can understand charged to mean appointed. God appointed this man for this task, to build the house of the Lord. He appointed Cyrus to be the one who would release the captives. And so, in Cyrus' own words, verse 3, he is the God. He's the sovereign God. We see the sovereignty of God also on display in the decree itself. Verse 1 says, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Stirred him up. He powerfully moved him to accomplish his own purposes. In fact, the word that's translated there, stirred up, has the idea of waking somebody up out of sleep. So that God, as it were, shakes Cyrus awake and pulls him up, drags him out of bed, says, get up, go do my bidding, build my house. Verse 1 says that God did that to the spirit of Cyrus. He moved him inwardly so that he would issue this proclamation. Cyrus would not have done this on his own. God so worked that he did. God was in control. And this happened, verse 1 tells us, in the first year of Cyrus' reign over the whole empire. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this decree is issued. That, too, directly fulfills Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verse 12, explicitly mentions 70 years of captivity. And these opening months of the reign of Cyrus over the whole empire mark 70 years of captivity. God does not allow the man to wait. In the first year, he brings this about. He stirs him up. And then the decree's very wording shows the sovereignty of God too. God uses it to issue a command. In verse 3, Cyrus says to God's people, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and let him build. And then in verse 4, let the men of his place help him. The word let there is not just permission, which is how we usually understand the word let. It's a command. Let this happen. Let it be. Be it this way. It's a command. Through Cyrus' decree, God commands the people to go back, and he commands them to build. And so, God so stirred up Cyrus that he, Cyrus, used those words. In that way, God sovereignly commanded his people's return, and he ordained that it would come about with the legal backing of the king. He did not raise up Cyrus for Cyrus' sake. So Isaiah 45:4, he raised him up for the elect's sake. So we see that God was sovereignly using this man to issue the command for God's people to go back and build. And he was doing so for the salvation of his church. There's comfort in God's sovereignty over rulers. God is sovereign over the kings of today, too. The prime ministers and the premiers and the governors and the kings and the presidents and the tribal chieftains and the judges and the legislators, all of them, and anyone else who holds authority in society today is subject to the Lord. They all must bow to his will, whether willingly and consciously or not. And that's comforting, because although persecution is not yet strong here, that's coming. And it becomes increasingly apparent that the lawmakers are going to have a significant role in the persecution of God's people in the Western world. The lawmakers who continually limit what Bible-believing Christians can say and do, and they continually allow for and promote greater and greater lawlessness. It's not hard to envision the church's place growing smaller and smaller and smaller
in the coming years, being pressed in by wicked laws. But how comforting, God's sovereignty. Everything they do, He controls. He rules the rulers. They cannot act outside of His sovereign appointment. At the end of days, they'll answer for their sinful deeds. But for now, we rest in knowing that God is sovereign over all of it. He guides all of human history for the benefit and the salvation of His people and His church. All things, says Paul, work together for the good of those who love God. So don't fear the politicians. They're nothing but pawns in the hand of the Lord. There's comfort also in God's sovereignty over the cross. It was God who delivered Jesus up to be crucified. Wicked hands crucified and slew Him, but it was God who delivered Him up. The murder of Jesus was the most heinous act ever committed. But what was also seemingly the worst thing that could ever happen to Him, God used for the salvation of all of His people. Pontius Pilate had the opportunity to save Jesus, and instead, he washed his hands of the matter and said, "This is not my fault," and delivered Him over to be crucified. But God sovereignly used even that wicked act by that wicked man, Pontius Pilate, to accomplish the salvation of His church. God was in control of the cross, and so we're confident that God is in control of the whole of salvation. That brings us now to the faithfulness of God. We see God faithful regarding the return. The context helps us to understand the weight of this. Judah had apostatized, and God had justly judged them by sending them away captive. That's a little clearer when we remember that the covenant involves God's promises. When you go home tonight, read Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. It lists blessings that God bestows upon His people who follow His ways for the first few verses. But then after that, there is verse on verse on verse on verse of judgment on those who disobey. Those two are God's promises. And He was being faithful to them in sending Judah away into captivity on account of their wickedness. But now, God shows continued faithfulness in displaying the sure mercies of David, in maintaining His eternal covenant of grace with His people. He shows Himself gracious. He remains true to His promise to Abraham to establish and maintain a covenant of grace with him and his seed. Ultimately, He's remaining true to His promise to Adam and Eve to raise up the seed of the woman as the great deliverer. God brings His covenant people back to the promised land through the decree of Cyrus. It comes out, again, in the word, let. Let them go back. Let them build. God remembers His people. And so moves Cyrus that He commands the covenant people to return from exile. It was to the people's shame that so many of them refused to leave. In fact, we read in verse 1 that He made a proclamation and put it also in writing. The whole of the empire would have been aware of these things. To the people's shame that so many of them did not go back. But although some disobeyed, God did bring a good number of them back in His goodness and His grace. And that was His faithfulness. Even as they were there in exile, Cyrus says, verse 3, they were His people. Who is there among you of all His people? They're His. Even while they're in exile, belonging to Him through the blood of their Savior. And He loved them so much that He showed faithfulness in bringing them back from captivity. We see faithfulness also in the return in that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. We've taken note of that a couple of times already. Verse 1 reminds us it's not ultimately Jeremiah's word. It's the word of the unchanging Jehovah. And because He is unchanging, His word too is unchanging. It must come about, and He now brings it to pass.
We already looked at Jeremiah 25. Consider also Jeremiah 29. There's the well-known verse 11 that God knows the thoughts that He thinks toward us as His people. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give us an expected end. But in its context, that verse flows from verse 10, where God promises that after 70 years in Babylon, He will cause His people to return. Then He knows the thoughts that He thinks toward them. That's why Ezra 1:1 speaks of fulfilling Jeremiah rather than Isaiah. God puts the emphasis on His faithfulness to the covenant, causing His people to return from exile into the promised land. You see the faithfulness of God also regarding the building of the house. In the decree to build, the temple represents God's presence with His people. And it had been destroyed so that there was no place for the official worship of God for a long, long time. But now there is going to be such a place again. And once again, just like before with Solomon's temple, it will be the dwelling place of God among His people. In being with the people in the building, we also see God's faithfulness. Verse 3 says, in part, "Let His God be with him." Now, obviously, this time the word "let" is not a command, strictly speaking. But Cyrus is essentially saying, may God go with you as you engage in this work. And of course, God was with them, more so than Cyrus could ever have understood. He guided them through the whole process. He preserved them as they built the temple and as they built the altar and all the rest. He was always with them. As we continue through Ezra, we're going to see that repeatedly. It was truly of the Lord's mercies that they were not consumed. His faithfulness is great. He was constantly with them. It was His sustaining grace that enabled them to press on in their building. We're going to see this application numerous times as we progress through the book, but already now we can say that the same thing is true for us. In our act of building up the house of God, it's only God's grace that can and does sustain. We see the faithfulness of God too in who He is. Cyrus called Him the God of Israel, the God, and Jehovah. He's the God, the only God. Cyrus himself almost certainly never believed that. But God so moved him that he confessed it. He is the God. And He is Jehovah God, the God who is faithful to His covenant. And He is the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of His own people. He is Israel's God, and He alone, and they are His. Finally, we see the faithfulness of God regarding His provision. He gave physical provision. Verse 4 makes that very plain. God called on people to provide for the people's needs. They're to provide silver and gold and goods and cattle. And then there's a free will offering taken as well. Not only were the people asked if they would contribute money, they were also commanded to give in various ways. And in that way, God provides for the needs of His people. They were not going to have any lack. And although it was the people who were giving of these things, ultimately, it is God who brings this about. God provides for the needs of His people. From that perspective, this part of the story underscores both the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God. He also provided spiritually. The return to true worship would have been more impactful than we could possibly understand for God's people. The fact that they had been unable to hold official instituted worship for 70 years is astounding. To be sure, they would have been doing something in the land of Babylon, but at the very least, they would not have been able to have the great Day of Atonement when every year they had that glorious imagery of the sending away of their sins and the salvation that they had in the scapegoat. They could not have that for 70 years. And now God provides spiritual provision for the reinstitution, the reestablishment of that worship. And God provided it by stirring up Cyrus. And then there was legal provision too. In chapters 5 and 6, the people appealed to Cyrus' decree as a reason why they should be allowed to continue building the temple. But even if they didn't have this decree to fall back on, they would have all the authority that they needed. They possessed the right, because the command came to them from God, who is the King of Kings. What He commands stands fast, so that they could build in confidence. They knew that He was with them, and He would guide them in their work. God always provides for and preserves His church. Sometimes the church goes through periods of great struggle, has great physical needs, as for example during times of intense persecution. And it might seem in those moments as though God is not providing. But even then, God always provides spiritually for His church. And above all else, He does that in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the elect and who is the Savior of the church. And the church doesn't always have the government's support. As we already noted, that will increasingly not be the case as we move on toward the end of history. But we may still build in confidence, no matter that the rulers of this world oppose, no matter that they challenge and tell us to stop working. We are on the orders of the King. And in His faithfulness, He will sustain us in that work of building His house. He can do no other, in fact, because He is the God of Israel, the God of the church, and we, the church, are His for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray.